As we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, a church that's been ruined, a community that's been ruined by Jesus, it's important for us to realize that this letter is written in a time and context that I think speaks directly into the time and season in which we find ourselves living as a community within the larger community of this nation. In the year AD 49, the Emperor Claudius, he expelled the Jews from Rome. They were scapegoated. They were the people that were blamed for the reason why the Roman capital was in the state that it was in. And so they were exiled from the city. And during that time that they were exiled is that the Christian community that they were a part of, which was made up of Jew and Gentile, did what most communities do. They simply slid backwards into the kind of cultural understanding that prevailed during that time. And that time was very much a time in which there was this ethnic racist divide between Jew and Gentile. If you think that the divide within our country between blacks, whites, browns, yellows, whatever color, however we want to differentiate, it was nothing like the poison that existed between Jew and Gentile. And so while the Jews were in exile, the Gentiles, the non-Jews that were part of that community, they just kind of drifted back into the worldview that they had prior to their coming to Christ. And they then embedded in their Christian faith and experience this understanding that we don't need them. Good riddance. We can now be the community that we were always meant to be, and we'll get along just fine. And there's no indication that they felt loss or anything. If anything, they felt like they were finally in a position of power that was their right as Roman citizens. I've been listening to the series of lectures on ancient Rome, and one of the things that Roman citizens felt was they were superior to all other forms of citizenry in their known world. They were in this entitled nation, this entitled empire. And so at the end of this four and a half year exile, the Jews are allowed to come back to Rome, and they come back to their Christian community. And instead of feeling welcomed, it appears that this community was deeply divided along their racial lines. And one of the things about racism is that it's a powder keg. All the things that kind of happen that we think are done and dispelled with, they linger below the surface. I was raised Jewish, and let me tell you, there's just one breath that separates you from the Holocaust. And that's how you're raised. You're raised, I went to Hebrew school, I went to Sunday school, and one of the things that you're taught is never again, don't forget. Never again. So we had this paper boy, and when I was in eighth grade, he came, and you know, paper boys in those years, they would come and they would collect your monthly bill for the paper for your subscription. And I was just an eighth grader. I didn't have the cash to pay for my parents' subscription. And so I greeted him at the doorstep. I'll never forget, his name was Peter. And Peter said to me, I'm collecting. And I said, well, I'm sorry, my folks aren't here. You'll just have to come back. And he says, that figures, you kike. Now, some of you might not know, but that's like a derogative. I broke his nose. Because there's just one step between being called a kike and the Holocaust. Never again, don't forget. And when my parents got a call about what had happened, my dad was furious. He brought out his belt. We did corporal punishment in my family. I didn't think it was abusive. It was just the way it was. And he said, I don't get it. The paperboy comes to collect our money and you break his nose? What possible reason could you have for breaking his nose? I said, he called us a kike. I said, well, that's not really a reason to break his nose. But the belt went away. And I wasn't grounded. In fact, you know, there's some times in your life that as a parent, you confess that what your child did was wrong, but you're kind of proud anyways. Memory runs deep. Memories of your people, they run deep and they fester below the surface. In 1983, Carol and I were part of a ministry that did a week for NATO Officer Christian Fellowship. It was outside of Hanover, Germany. And we were greeted at the train station by these really saintly men in their mid-70s. And they greeted us and they gave us a German hug and the European kiss on both cheeks and took us to the retreat center where we were meeting. And they were retired German high command. And we were unpacking our bags. And this cold wind overtook me. And I remember saying to Carol, my God, these men were Nazis in World War II. I don't think I'm going to be able to get through this week. The last church I pastored, we had a family. The wife's brother had been shot in the line of duty as a police officer here in San Diego when we first moved to town. Didn't know them at all then. And years later, the mom of the young man who shot the police officer started worshiping with us. When the shooting occurred, it raised all kinds of ethnic issues and questions in our city, but it raised real issues in our church now, because this became a divisive issue. How would we live with both the murderer and the victim in the same congregation? Because memory runs deep. What's happening in our nation right now is a result of memory. Real events triggering horrible memories. And it's easy, I think, as a white person, to always come back to the refrain and say, well, things are getting better. This isn't the slavery of the 19th century, and it's not Jim Crow. But see, in everybody is this memory, never forget. Don't let it happen again. Never forget. Don't let it happen again. And now that we have videos on every phone, we have real-time capture, real-time tweets, we're seeing and we're facing questions and issues that are uncomfortable, and they soil the soul of a nation. They soil the soul of this nation. And the best thing that we can do is to never forget and don't let it happen. And this morning, as we look at the scripture out of Romans 12, we're going to begin to lay the foundation, I believe, on how we as a community address division within our own church, as well as be an example and be a solution in our own city and community. So we've been doing this series out of the book of Romans, and we're calling this part of it a ruined community. And I know that some of you don't like this word ruined, and that's okay, because if it jars us to start thinking about other terms and phrases that you would prefer, that's fine. But there is a side, a prophetic side of the gospel that ruins lives that have patterns, relationships, and a posture for living that is less than godly and less than reflective of the image of God that we're meant to have and express in our world today. And so we talked about this last week, that a ruined community is a community whose lives are disrupted by Jesus, whose passions are redirected because of their faith, whose egos are defeated because of the lordship and supremacy of Jesus Christ, whose minds are discipled with a new worldview, and a community whose strengths and talents are wholly devoted to the Lord and to one another. And so we did an overview of that last week, and therefore I want to kind of come, let's stand as we read the scripture together this morning. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, Father, we thank you that in every age, your word, as the scripture says elsewhere, is this two-edged sword. It pronounces and heralds truth and love with one edge. And with the other edge, it cuts, it bites, it slices into sin and strongholds, what Scripture describes as powers and principalities that are hostile to you, be they spiritual or be they the human strongholds that we with sinful vision construct and control, even if that construction is born of the best of intentions. We see that the things that we put in place frequently have unintended consequences that only multiply the brokenness that we sought to overcome. So this morning, in Jesus' name, we pray that your Holy Spirit would pastor us and shepherd us as we continue in our examination of Romans 12, that your Spirit would speak to us. That your presence would pastor us. And that from the beginning of our morning, when we first sang to you and we prayed before you and we confessed to you our sin and our brokenness, from those points where you assured us of your pardon, through the worship of our tithes and our offerings, through the ears being attentive to your Spirit speaking to us through the scriptures this morning, Lord, that we might go from this place knowing and testifying that Jesus pastored us this morning, that we beheld your presence. We received your embrace. We were strengthened by you. That, Father, if the person on our left or right, in front of us, behind us, needs your encouragement, your healing, your hope, your assurance, your comfort, that whatever it is that we as a community would be able to testify that Jesus was our pastor. So again, we welcome you this day. And we do want to be numbered amongst those on earth who praise your name and are blessed by your grace, your breath in our lungs. And so it is that we pour out our praise to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to kind of go through this passage with you and make some observations as we think about the context that this letter was written in, the context in which we find ourselves living in, and make some observations that I think can be life-giving for us and kind of guide our steps as we walk through this week with more intentionality and commitment that God might truly use us as agents of comfort and healing and change in the relationships that God has given us. So the first thing is therefore. Therefore, by the mercies of God, therefore. Therefore is a very powerful word. Therefore is kind of the ipso facto word of life, that if this occurred, then therefore this happens. And so we live in a world that in our culture, in the U.S., we say, therefore, if kids don't have a proper education, therefore they will not have opportunity in life. We have a very behavioral view of life and culture in many ways. If you are raised in a poor community, therefore, you will probably not break out of the confines of that community. If you were raised in a single-parent household, therefore, statistics say you will probably be raising your child at some point in a single-parent household. If this, therefore that. Therefore is a powerful word. And for many, it's a limiting word. Because therefore almost reinforces that the way things are is going to be the way things will be. If you experience this, therefore that. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that very word gospel is good news, is we have a different launching point. And this launching point, it breaks all the therefores of this world. It doesn't mean that it will be easy. It doesn't mean that it will be painless. It doesn't mean that it will be convenient. But we have an entirely different launching point. And for this church in Rome, it's this launching point that is the grounds for their unity. Because you cannot be a Christian, you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ and think that you have a different launching point. And because you have a similar launching point, not a similar launching point, the exact same launching point, there is more that unites you through, I'm going to use a Christian jargon here, the blood of Jesus. This is the picture of his body dying on the cross. You have more in common through the blood of Jesus than you do through your own family because of that DNA or the racial or ethnic group you're a part of. You have more in common through Jesus Christ than you do with your quote-unquote own people. But that is extremely counterintuitive and requires intentionality. Therefore, we have a unique lens for seeing life. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, through the mercies of God, or therefore, because of the mercies of God. Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 1, through Romans 11, I think the last verse is 35, is a narrative about the mercies of God. If you want to sum up the first 11 chapters, it is the mercies of God. And Romans 9 to 11 is this very eloquent, at times confusing presentation because it appears that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, have been saying, see, the exile of the Jews from Rome is God's rejection from them as a people. The very fact that they were gone and we were left, we should remain in charge because God's rejected the Jews as a people. And Paul says, don't you believe that for a moment. If God's judgment or discipline of the Jewish people is for anything, it has been for your salvation. You owe them your spiritual life. Even if God is disciplining them, you owe them your spiritual existence in Christ. And if their exile and judgment results in your being redeemed, being loved, being welcomed from God, how much more will God's acceptance and love for his people that he has not forgotten result in blessing and benefit for you? You only have one foundation. You only have one way of looking at other people, of seeing life, and that is through the mercies of God. If you want to use any other foundation, then it will not be a Christian one. If you look at anybody through any other lens, it's not a Christian one. If you look at people in this room and you divide them up based on color of skin, color of hair, stature, figure, net worth, whatever, whatever lens you choose to evaluate and assess people through that is not the mercies of God, it is not a Christian lens. And that's why there's hope again for unity in this church. Because we have to look at our life personally and our lives socially as a community through a lens that is uniquely Christian. It's not enough to look at someone through the lens of love, because love is an attraction initially for most of us. So you can go into a room of people that you've never met before, and it's very easy to tell in a room of strangers who you're going to want to talk with first. Even if you're not an outgoing person, you'll look at people, you'll eavesdrop on conversations, and you will naturally be attracted to people that make you feel comfortable or reinforce ideas or hobbies or likes that you already have as an individual. It's much easier, quote unquote, to like people who love and like you. It's called social narcissism. We like in other people what we like most about ourselves. And the flip side is we despise other people for what we like least or despise about ourselves. And love is not enough. What makes the Christian lens unique is we see life. We see others, whether they share our faith or not, through the mercies of God. Will God judge the heavens and the earth one day? Absolutely. Will his justice judge with swiftness and truth? Injustice? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we neither have the capacity nor the authority to be that judge. Instead, every part of Scripture tells us to love and serve our neighbor as ourselves. Because we see life through the mercies of God. This is what makes the Christian lens unique. Not only does that address issues within our own lives personally that are in which we loathe things within ourselves, we condemn ourselves. Some of us will struggle with that all of our lives. You know, there's this, in one of Jesus' stories, he has this refrain in which he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I don't know personally whether I'll ever be able to hear that in the sense of receiving that. It's my nature to already be on the next thing before I've necessarily completed the thing I'm on. And when I complete the thing I'm on, it's complete, but it will never be perfect. And so I don't think of it as well done. I just think done. Well, I can move on now. But to see life, relationships, this community. I mean, look around the room for a minute. Just look around the room at people here. Look around at people that some of you already judged when you saw them walk in the room and walk across your visage. Or how you regard presidential candidates. Or the turmoil that's overtaking our streets. How do we regard people and communities? Paul is saying something profound. It's countercultural. And it's destabilizing in a Roman world in which you regard the world through the empire and the emperor. What he says is that we don't see the world through the empire's eyes. We don't see the world through the emperor's authority. We don't see one another based on whether we're Jewish or whether we're Gentile. Therefore, such a powerful word. Our therefore is based on an entirely different starting point. Our therefore is based on the starting point of Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Our starting point is a very different place. And it shouldn't surprise us that some people around us go, "Are you freaking crazy? I mean, that's so irrational." Well, it's our starting point. And the truth of the matter is that whenever people have started from this starting point and lived intentionally as best they can, faithfully fumbling, stumbling forward, that starting point has always been more beneficial than yours. And has been a rising spiritual tide that raises communities, nations, and regions of the world. Therefore, we have a unique lens for seeing life. Secondly, present your bodies as living sacrifices. We have a unique approach to living. It's called dying. We can read these as poetic words, but you know, people who are familiar with sacrifices, be they in the temples of Rome or in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, it's not a romantic picture. You take an animal and you hack it to death. And then you say, "Here, God." So Paul is saying, present your body as a living sacrifice. That's an oxymoron. Either the sacrifice is dead, in which case it's a sacrifice, or it's alive, in which case it's not. There used to be a cartoonist named that did these panels called The Far Side years ago. I have all the collection of them. There's one of the few things I can open up and read, and I'll just start laughing out loud. And there's this one of a chicken and a pig looking through the windows of a deli. And at the deli, there's these shelves, and on the shelves are bacon and eggs. And the pig says to the chicken, as he looks at the bacon and the eggs, he says, "Oh, it's easy for you. For you, it's an offering. For me, it's a sacrifice." Yeah. We have a unique approach to living. And it's about dying. You see, the Christian life is not first about rule keeping. It's not about a list of laws that we obey and things. The Christian life is first about the mercies of God that inspire us to present our lives as a living sacrifice. It's about surrendering. It's about dying to ourselves. Now listen, so often when we think about dying spiritually like this, we kind of play around with it, but does it mean that we die to our desires? I mean, isn't our desires to love for love? Our desire for to affirm and bless other people, to be blessed and affirmed, to care and be cared for? Isn't it okay to desire enough physical security? We pray for wellness, shalom. Aren't those things worth desiring? As parents, to desire a better life for our children, a better world. Is the Christian life a desireless life that every time you have a desire, you go, "Oh my gosh, I'm having desire. I have to crush that desire. I have to squeeze it out of me. I have to die to desire." That's preposterous. That's absolutely ridiculous. You see, the challenge is that we have these desires that I think were embedded in us as created human beings, but we don't know how to fulfill those desires in a way that won't actually compromise us or objectify someone else and compromise them. And so that's why Jesus even says, as you desire worry. Worry is just the anxious side of desire. About what you're going to wear or eat or where you're going to sleep or about your child or about your friend or about your work situation. Who of you can add anything to their stature, their height, the length of your hair or the amount of your hair or the lack of hair? Who of you by worrying can add to any of that, but instead seek first God's presence, his kingdom, and all these other things will be added unto you. We live by dying in the sense that we die to our desire and misguided notion that we have the capacity to fulfill our desires, to cure what ails us, both personally and as a society. Instead, we die to our rule and our certainty because of the mercies of God, and we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We die that he might live in us and raise us up. So that he might become the fulfillment and the fulfiller of what we long and yearn for. And we die to ourselves because his timetable is not always our timetable. There are times in which God's timetable seems so accelerated, it's like the prophet Amos when he says that the harvester will overtake the person who plants. That's accelerated time. Other times, I swear God doesn't even have a calendar. I don't even think he needs one because his rate of change seems so slow and behind. He seems completely unaware of what my time and my sense of urgency is. I have a new pet peeve, little rabbit trail, I have a new pet peeve. It's waiting on someone in a crowded car park that you have seen walk to their car and get in, and they know the car park's absolutely full, and they think that that's the best location on the planet to check their email and their text messages, maybe play a new round of their new interactive game, check their Facebook posts, check Instagram, check Twitter, whatever it is, and it drives me crazy. I can just feel my blood boiling. The other day, I almost got out of my car and knocked on their window. But then I thought about, therefore, through the mercies of God, this is not going to help that situation. But sometimes, don't you ever feel like you're just waiting on God? And he is moving so slowly. Well, that's where you kind of die. Because we don't want to move unless God moves. But boy, that's hard. That's hard. And if you're in a pressure cooker situation like the situation in the streets of our nation and many of our cities, the last thing people want to hear is, wait again? So we present our bodies a living sacrifice. We have a unique way of living, of seeing, and now of living. And that living is by dying. Holy. We have a distinct lifestyle. Our lifestyle is set apart for God. That word holy, whatever you think of, it just simply means set apart. It's set apart. It's set apart for a particular reason. It's set apart for a particular person. Ever go to a grocery store in which you're anticipating people coming over and you're going to make a special meal, and so you get ingredients for that meal, and those ingredients are set apart. So sometimes in our household, we would say to our kids, and even now, don't touch that food in the refrigerator. It's for tomorrow night. It's set apart. It has a purpose. And therefore, we present our lives holy, set apart. If you see your life as wanting to fit in all the time, you will not be a holy person. A holy person is a person who sees themselves as set apart. Not set apart for greatness, not set apart for a particular task, not set apart to do something. You're set apart for a person. And that person is God. We have a different way of seeing through the mercies of God. We have a different way of living. That's by dying. We have a different lifestyle. Our lifestyle is set apart. Therefore, our use of time, our use of money, our use of our relational abilities, our skills, our talents, our gifts, we see as set apart for him. and it's for God to use any way he wants. You may feel, using a chessboard analogy, like you're the king, and my God, he's treating me like a pawn. Well, the reality is he can use us any way he wants, for any purpose he wants. One of the things that can be a real pet peeve for me is when someone frames their vocation, says, if God didn't want me doing this, I'd never be doing this. I even hate it more when a pastor says that. If God hadn't called me to this, I'd be doing this or that or the other thing. Whenever I hear that, my response is, go do it. Go ahead, go do it. Be the success that you think you are. Because yes, God can call us to something that we never knew we would be called to. But when you know that you're walking in that thermal of the Holy Spirit, when you're walking in the center of God's call, there's nothing more gratifying. 2 weeks ago, Roma, who started Father's House Orphanage in Ukraine, and we're planting a church in Ukraine through him, he told the story of how Father's House was birthed. He was an OBGYN, very successful, on an upward track, socially mobile, upwards. And then he had that night on the streets that exposed him to what life on the streets in Kiev, Ukraine, as a homeless child looked like, and the glue-sniffing addictions and the crime, and he felt God call him to do something about it. This socially overwhelming crisis. And you won't meet a man with a bigger sense of humor than Roma. The task before him and through him, us, is enormous. Or we sent you a link this week about a special opportunity on behalf of the GEM Foundation, started by Emma and Josh Quisenberry from our church. On the outskirts of Kampala, Uganda, is this home for special needs kids who are medically fragile and many of whom will die. And they are God's gems. They need a car that runs well, that takes them to the hospital. And the vehicle they have isn't reliable. And so we have the opportunity to get something better for them. We have a donor in the church who will match up to $8,000 for everything that we give for it. A socially overwhelming challenge in a nation that throws away their special needs children. And yet, you won't find a bigger smile, more joyful people. Because when you're in the center of God's will, there's joy. Even if the circumstances are challenging, there's joy. Because to be set apart for God isn't a humorless invitation. In fact, you can go to any concordance, go to the online Bibles, and just type in the word joy and see how many times it's mentioned in the scripture. God has the biggest sense of humor of anybody. Just look around the room. Yeah. Okay. Acceptable to God. We have a unique motivation for doing what we do. This word acceptable can also be translated pleasing. God is pleased when we see life through the mercies of God, and therefore we present our lives as living sacrifices. God's pleased. He's well pleased. He delights in the lives that are surrendered to him. He sees who you are. He sees what we're doing. He sees who we desire to be before him, and he sees the changes in our lives, and he's pleased. He's delighted. It's always dangerous to use analogies with God, but because God reveals himself through analogies, we can take some. So it says, God is our Father, whom all the nations of the earth have their name, Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. So as a mother or father, you take delight in your kids, who they are, what they do. Even when they bumble or fumble, there's certain times where it's just delightful. For those of us who have pets, there's nothing more delightful than when I get home and my dog Murphy sees me at the door and then he runs away. But he's running away to find me a present. And so it can be Carol's shoe, it can be his tug of war rope, but of the five love languages, Murphy's first love language is gift giving. And it's delightful. You delight in it. And whatever he brings you, whether he dug it up out of the backyard or brings you a piece of bark, you delight in that offering. We have a motivation that's unique. That motivation, you could put it crudely and simplistically this way. Your motivation for living is to put a smile on God's face. I know this is really going to please him. Because that's what that word means. It doesn't mean just acceptable, like a C is acceptable, right? A is excellent, B is good, C is average. This word does not mean average. This word means something that's accepted and received that is well pleasing, deeply satisfying. And Paul is saying there's a way of living that is deeply satisfying to God. We have a unique motivation, which is your spiritual service for worship. And again, that word spiritual, some of your Bible translations translates it as reasonable, or it's logical, or it's rational. It's consistent. And going on to the next verse, he then goes from which is your reasonable service of worship to then transform your mind. So there seems to be a link here. But what it means in conclusion is this. We have a unifying vision for life. And it's distinctly Christian. It cannot and will not fit into the world and culture in which we live. It has never done that for any people at any time in the history of the planet. Even when Jesus was here. Which should caution us and warn us. The lens in which we see life is unique. It's the mercies of God. Our lifestyle is unique. It's holy. The manner of our living is unique. We live by dying. Our motivation is unique. It's to please God. Our vision, our unifying vision, is seeing all of life through the lenses of worship, that our life, our breath, our vocations are simply the location for our daily service to God. It has never fit in. We are like light in the darkness. We are like yeast in a lump of dough. But just as light penetrates the darkness, and just as yeast penetrates the dough, or elsewhere, Jesus says that we're like a seed planted in the ground that grows to catch all the birds of the air. Birds of the air was a Jewish reference to the nations of the world. That which is foreign to the dirt, the seed, that which is foreign to the dough, the yeast, that which is foreign to the darkness, the light, wins. And God's invitation to us this morning is an invitation for you to be different. For you not to fit in. For you to be set apart for Him, to Him, and by Him. So that by not fitting in, He will give you the opportunity and the blessing to be transformational in the lives of other people. Because transformation doesn't occur by going along with the flow. Transformation occurs when something happens that changes us. And that happens usually through people. And each of you, if you live life through this unique lens, you live by dying, you live set apart, you live motivated to put a smile on God's face, you will transform the lives of people around you. And some of you have a mantle and a God-given capacity to transform lives on a much larger scale. But everyone in this room, if your starting point is the mercies of God, and if you choose to present your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual and reasonable unifying act of service before Him. There's not a person in this room that cannot be that agent of transformation. And what our nation needs, from my perspective, is not a message of let's go backwards to something that our nation was in the past. Let's take lives forward for who they can be, both individually and as a community, in Jesus Christ. The past is a selective memory that every person and people choose. The future, we have the chance to create and inscribe on the hearts of women and men and youth and kids. That is so exciting. And it's what God is inviting us to join Him on as we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this morning, this chance to come together. Lord, this week we are going to be around people that we can influence. We can bless, we can influence. But may we do that through the mercies of God. And we pray this together in Your name.